At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
And we're going to pick it up at verse 46 in just a moment. You don't need me to tell you that it has been a momentous week. And I'm sure, like so many of us, you're absolutely thrilled to bits that the general election is over. It is over. I don't know what you think about the result, and that's not my job. But whatever you think of the result, the pundits like to tell us that it was the biggest and most important general election for a generation, at least, and will apparently result in significant changes. I'm not a politician. That's not my job. I don't know whether that's correct or not. But I do think we have to thank God that governments in our country change without a shot being fired. That is not true in our history. Go back just 300 or 400 years, and there was revolution and civil war. And it is not true in other parts of the world, indeed. If you look just a few thousand miles from here, there are parts of the world long for the relative stability and peace that we enjoy, even when Parliament is racked by division. They call it the mother of parliaments, and we have so much to be thankful for, even if at times it is frustrating. So the general election is over. Great. And Christmas is only 10 days away. You know that, don't you? Today is the 15th of December. 10 days from now, we will just be finishing our Christmas morning service. It's not that far away at all. I don't know how you are with the presents and everything. Some of us perhaps are not as far advanced as we would have hoped to have been. Can I put it like that? I'm sure there are others that are sympathetic in the room. And how are those two things related? The general election goodbye and Christmas is coming, and I don't know how caught up you've been with the election, maybe just watching the news, but the preparation for Christmas and, well, have they got nothing to do with one another? The exhausted politicians are telling us that they're talking of Christmas as an opportunity to rest, and for many, of course, it certainly will be that. But can I say that if the election is as significant and Christmas is merely ordinary, then we have totally missed the point of Christmas. Totally missed the point. If it's all about a change of government and Christmas is just one of those things we drift into, then we have completely missed the point of what Christmas is about. Because actually Christmas is, and some of you are going to groan at this, Christmas is an intensely political event. Intensely political. Because it draws together all the threads of humanity and sovereignty and royalty and deity all into one single act that changed not just a generation, but it changed the world. That's what Christmas did. It's much more important than a general election. Christmas is, of course, the celebration of Christ, God's promised rescuer, come to save us from our sin, come to bring us back into relationship with him through his death on a cross and resurrection from the dead. And next Sunday, we're going to look at the details of Christmas itself and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in our carol services. We'll do that in the morning with the kids with us. We'll do it in the evening with hopefully lots of friends and family as well, and on Christmas Day as well. And tonight, I hope you're coming tonight to sing carols around the neighborhood at 5 o'clock. That would be great fun. It's always good. And then we'll come back here and just have a short thought together as we nosh together. But this morning we're going to look at what Mary says, at his mother's song before he was born, known in musical circles by its Latin title, a Magnificat, which is taken from the opening line. Just look at that opening line there in verse 46. My soul glorifies or magnifies the Lord. In other words, my soul is crying out that God is big. I don't know what your taste in music is, but this type of song has a progression. It's a story. It's got a storyline where you start with a situation and watch it develop as the song unfolds. Jeff has quite rightly challenged the kids and the rest of us to look for Jesus in each of the carols. Quite difficult to find Jesus in some of the Christmas songs, other than the word Christmas, and people don't realize they're saying it, Christmas. But here, this song has more than just one point. It's got a whole story built into it where she summarizes history. Bear in mind who's singing it. She's a young peasant woman who Luke tells us has royal blood in her veins. That's the inference later on in Luke's gospel. She's long descended from David, and it was sung in response to what God has done. You know, there are lots of songs in the Bible where people do that, from Miriam's song in Exodus to many of David's songs in the Psalms. Those songs where people are just so grateful for what God is doing that their soul is bursting with joy, and they want to praise him. They want everyone to hear, almost to the point that every one of them starts with the point that God is God. We forget that so easily. God is not just my mate. And he's not just the Father Christmas character that occasionally seems to answer my prayers when I ask him for nice things. He's not the Argus catalogue of spiritual things. God is God. Justice is always done with him. His plans are always fulfilled. He always keeps his promises. And the difference with the God of the Bible compared to the gods of the nations is that the gods of the nations, things happen and then people explain them away by the gods of the nations. The God of the Bible speaks and then acts. God always keeps his promises. You can tell, it's clear. And he isn't just a distant idea, an imaginary friend. He is God. God is always God. I hope if you're a Christian this morning, you have those moments where something happens in your life, or something strikes you from the Bible, or you see something going on in the world, and you just, in your heart, if not physically, you get down on your knees, and you want to say, thank you, Lord, that you are God, and there is no one. I hope you have those moments where your soul is bursting, and you stop and appreciate that the Lord is like that. And when you do, stop and sing, maybe not necessarily a song that you've come up with, but maybe one that you know. For our whole being, our mind and our emotions can be involved in praise to God. That's what's going on here. Jeff quite rightly told us to think about the words. Here you've got the words and the emotion and the melody and the concept. They're all racked together. And you can almost hear and feel the excitement in Mary as she's coming up with this. Look at how she puts it. I've got no idea what the tune was to Mary's song. And probably being Middle Eastern, it probably wouldn't perhaps have captured to my tunefulness or not anyway. But no doubt J.S. Bach, the composer, was looking with a keen eye when he wrote that song entitled The Magnificat at the way Mary had sung it. I'm not going to try and sing the Magnificat for you, but I would encourage you to go and listen to it because of the grandeur that Bach puts into it. But if you want to get the idea of how majestic it is, just do what you always do with songs. Cast your eye across it. Look at it. Just cast your eye across verses 46 and following. First of all, it's all about the glory of God. And then it's all about what he has done and is doing. And it's full of rejoicing. And she paints this great picture that God is the mighty one who does mighty deeds, that he's full of mercy, that generations are involved, that he remembers. And finally, that it all goes all the way back to Abraham. What's amazing is when you think about the circumstances. She's a young woman, a peasant woman, yes, with royal blood, but she's a peasant woman from Nazareth. And she's traveled all the way to, she's pregnant, and she's traveled all the way to see her elderly pregnant cousin Elizabeth in the foothills of Judea. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with Israeli geography, but if I tell you that Nazareth is up here, let's call it the equivalent of Yorkshire, am I forgiven for that? No, it's the equivalent of Yorkshire, and the Judean hills are somewhere down here. What I regard still as the north, because it's north of Cirencester, it's somewhere like the Cotswolds, you know, 70, actually maybe not quite as far as that, but it's about 70 miles away, okay? In other words, this young woman has almost certainly walked 70 miles, she's pregnant, and she's arrived. And in those circumstances, she's with Elizabeth, and we've seen all the amazing things Elizabeth, who's going to be John the Baptist's mum, in the earlier part of what Rosalind read. And she comes up with this song. It's all the more so when we stop to hear exactly what she's saying. First of all, responding to what he's done for her. I said that Christmas is political, and you can't miss just how political it is, because this song really is a rags-to-riches story. Look at verse 46 and 47, and you'll see it goes in verse pairs as the way she sings it, this rags-to-riches story. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Can you see it? My soul, my inner being, the spiritual part of me, the bit that relates to God and to the spiritual and to the eternal, the bit of me that is me, all that is me, from the tip of my fingers to the tip of my toes, everything tingles and wants me to declare that God is great and that God saves. He delivers. He rescues. He is my rescuer. Her heart is bursting with it, verse 47. We just need to pause there just for a second, because there's a really important point to note, that in verse 47, Mary is stating that she needs a savior. Back in history, some muddle-headed theologians have mistakenly concluded that since Mary gave birth to the sinless Son of God, that she too must be sinless. But not only is that not true, she says it's not true because she calls God her Savior. Well, if you're sinless, you don't need a Savior, do you? Why does she rejoice? Well, look at verse 48. Because he has been mindful. That is, the great God of the universe, who keeps the earth turning and the world spinning, who created parts of the universe that she, before the days of powerful telescopes, couldn't even conceive of, he has been mindful. That is, that he of me, he's looked upon, he's taken notice of me, a mere servant. Indeed, he's taken notice of me, who is literally just a slave. He's taken notice of me. He's put his attention, his heart, his eyes on me, and he's changed my life. I'm just a peasant girl living a subsistence life in an occupied country under the rule of an oppressive Roman Empire. In my village, I'm just a nobody. And when you look around the world, I make no difference whether I live or die. Nobody will notice. Just like peasants all over the world, who are born and live and die, apparently making no difference to the world where they live, uneducated and apparently irrelevant. But verse 49, God, the mighty one, the one who rules the world and keeps it turning, one whose power reaches to the heavens, the one before whom emperors tremble, the one who is truly powerful over everything else, he's put his mind upon me. He's noticed. He cares. Nobody is irrelevant to God. Whoever you are, you and I, we are not irrelevant to him. Do you know, the baby inside Mary at this point as she sings this song will one day stand on a mountain and preach a sermon. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 describes it for us. And that Sermon on the Mount He will say lots of things about how about relating to God. He's setting there a culture of the kingdom of God, teaching people who love him what it means to relate to God, how that works out in their daily lives. And part of what he will say is how much God cares about individuals. Remember, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? But not one of them falls to the ground apart from my Father's will. And you are worth more than many sparrows. God cares. Mary knew that here, because God had put his mind, his eyes and heart on her. God always notices. And from now on, I'm not just an irrelevant peasant girl, she says, but one whom all generations that follow will call blessed because of what he's done. And she's right. Here we are, 2,000 years later, maybe 100 generations later, thousands of miles from where she was, in that little Judean backwater. And this morning, here in 21st century, apparently thoroughly advanced United Kingdom, with a new government in place and all the uncertainty or certainty, depending on your perspective, and we're talking about this girl and what God did for her. She's holy, special, set apart. That's what holy means. Set apart, special, altogether different from us is his name. He is completely different. And you may not have heard of me, but you have heard of him, and he is great. Verse 48, read it with me. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. She says, holy is his name. But just in case you think that it's irrelevant what God's done for Mary, you think it's irrelevant to you and me sitting in Chippenham, she hasn't finished yet. Look at verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. In other words, she wants to sing in her song for people to hear, to know, as people talk about her generations from now, she wants to make the point that something is bigger going on here, much bigger. Actually, this isn't just about something great that has happened to a humble peasant girl in Roman-occupied ancient Israel. This is a picture of what God is like for everyone, to those, or all of those who fear him. That is, to those who have reverence for who he is, wherever they are. Because actually, verse 50 is a quote from Psalm 103 that Jeff read at the start of our service this morning. Turn back with me, will you, just for a moment to Psalm 103. It's right in the middle of your Bible. Page 426. This is a psalm all about God's forgiveness. Look at verse 3. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins. Jump to verse 10. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed his transgressions from us. Let me just point there, a geographical note, it's important to note. If she'd said, if the psalmist David, Mary, and Jesus' great, 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 great ancestor had said, as far as the north is from the south, that would have been measurable, wouldn't it? I don't know how many thousand miles, 12,000 miles, something like that. But he didn't say that. He said, as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? Don't tell me it's the diameter of the earth. It's more complicated than that. The point is, it's immeasurable. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Verse 17. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. That's what she sung. Look, his mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation. She's quoting. She knows her Psalms. And it's as if Mary is saying, this is what the Lord is like, the God of the Bible. It's not just what he's doing for me, it's what he's doing for everyone. This is a rags to riches story, but it's a rags to riches story for everyone. Can you see the parallels here? As she moves into verse 50, it's almost as though the director of this film, this camera film, has zoomed the camera out to look at the broader context behind what Mary's describing. And he's looking not just at this peasant girl on her knees by her cousin in a Judean countryside singing her heart out. No, suddenly the camera has panned out to look at Judea and Samaria and beyond that and Egypt and way to the ends of the earth. It's almost as though suddenly she's talking about everyone. Verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. His strength, which is poetically described as his arm, has performed mighty deeds. People say God and politics don't mix. But actually, that's simply not true. And verse 52 points it out. God is the one who brings down rulers. God is the one who lifts up the humble. Again, whatever you think of the results of the election, remember that as the Apostle Paul wrote to Roman Christians, maybe 60 years after the events we're reading of here, he said this, there is in Romans 13. And remember, Paul was writing to Roman Christians who had just started under the rule of butcherous, megalomaniac Emperor Nero, who would in the end use Christians as human torches in his garden as he burned them alive. And Paul wrote this, there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authorities are rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. There's no authority except that which God has made. That's what verse 52 of our passage says. God's the one who decides who's in charge in our world from day to day, from week to week, from month to month. Yes, he uses democracy and the inclinations of our hearts and the cross on the ballot paper or not. But he's the one that's in charge. Look at what he does, verse 51. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but had lifted up the humbles. Those deeds scatter the proud, verse 51. Bring down rulers, lift up the humble. Have you ever had a bonfire you want to put out? Do you know what I mean? Maybe you're on the beach, you've cooked tea on the beach, something like that. We've done that a few times. Or you're in the garden, you're getting rid of some rubbish, and it's time to go in, and you think, I haven't got any water. I can pour water over it, but there's going to be smoke and everything. I know what I'll do. I'll kick the bits of the wood aside, and as the bits of burning wood or charcoal or whatever scatter, what'll happen is it'll no longer roar into a blaze. It'll all just calm down and turn into the rubbish that it is. That's what's going on in verse 51. He scatters those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. They can't ricochet off each other and build themselves up against God. No, he scatters them. God did it actually in the Tower of Babel. You remember all the way back in Genesis? Where human beings asserted their own rights. If as one man we can do this, and nothing will be impossible for us. Let's build ourselves a tower that will reach up to heaven to make a name for ourselves. And God says, no, you're not going to make a name for yourselves. I'm going to confuse your languages, scatter you across the earth. It's like a bonfire. He scatters them. That's what God does to the proud. He scatters them. Proves them to be the rubbish that they are. That's what he does with those who are self-inflated. History proves it. Look at the Roman Empire. More recently, look at the 1970s and Pol Pot in Cambodia. Look at the 1940s and the Third Reich. Look at the USSR that fell when some of us here were younger. Anything that sets itself up against him, whether individually, in a family, in an association, in a political party, in a government, in a nation, in a company, wherever. Anything that sets itself up against him will eventually be brought down and scattered. While those who look to him will be raised up. That's what the Lord does. This morning, you and I need to remember that. Will you take notice of that? Will you do that? Look to him, long for him, humbly bow before him. Arrogantly give the King of the universe a piece of your mind, as somebody said to me recently, if I ever bump into God, I've got plenty to say to him. Or humbly bow before him and ask for his forgiveness and grace. Because that actually is what the Christmas story is all about. The sending of his son to rescue us. Everyone, including our politicians of whatever party, and whatever was or wasn't in their manifesto, should remember that. And can I say, the Bible says, as Jeff said earlier on, we must pray for them to remember that. We should pray for our rulers, whatever you think of them, that they would know and love Jesus for themselves and be humble of heart. Because actually the Lord is like a kind of divine warrior, taking on the sin and injustice and sorting it all out ultimately. Indeed, once he's grown into a man, this baby within Mary will embody all that she's describing here in this song. Taking the outsiders and bringing them near God, dealing with those who should face justice. Look at verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. In other words, those who yearn for him, he's given them what they wanted. There's an implication here that she and others like her were yearning for God to answer his promise to send a Savior. And here she is, full, literally, of good things. And those who thought they'd made it, well, they're going to walk away empty. Later on in Luke's account of the life of the Lord Jesus, the scene will be set in a Pharisee's house in chapter 14. And a man with a terrible wasting disease will be brought to the Lord Jesus. And they'll show Jesus this man with a terrible wasting disease. And they're going to say, it's the Sabbath. You're going to break the Sabbath to heal this guy? And he will have pity on him and he will heal him. And those who are hungry, the man with a wasting disease, will go away full, praising God, saying, oh, thank you so much. And the arrogant of heart who think that they can work their way up to God or simply ignore what he says in his word will have their hearts hardened. That's what Luke 14 describes. Those hungry for God have found him in Christ, and those full of themselves get nothing. It's a warning for all of us. Are you hungry for God that you'll find him in Christ? Or are you full of yourself that you'll reject him? Here in Mary's day, when it looked as though God had forgotten his people, it's been hundreds of years since the Old Testament has closed with Malachi, and they're all waiting, 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 watching. Babylonian Empire, Persian Empire has come and gone. Roman Empire has come and gone. And Daniel's promise, God's promise to Daniel in Daniel 7, stands waiting for some kingdom, a kingdom, to come and to destroy all the others and to just swallow the whole earth. And they know it's coming. They know because Daniel has promised them. And they're longing and they're waiting. And here in Mary's day, they find that he has not forgotten the coming of this child. Promised to Mary by the angel Gabriel shows that God has not forgotten what he promised. But as verse 55 puts it, he has remembered to bless his people and the world. Look at verse 55 with me. To Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. The God of the Bible is the one who speaks, in other words, makes his promises and keeps them. And he has. The coming of Jesus Christ as a man was not a plan gone wrong, nor was it a misunderstanding. It was God doing what he'd always said he would do, being like he always is, showing himself to be sovereign even when everyone else thinks that they are. And Mary's song summarizes everything else that we see fulfilled in Jesus. She is blessed. And so can we be. Now, actually, for Mary, it didn't mean for her an easy path. It wasn't going to be an easy path. Later, she will misunderstand him, and we'll see that if you read on in Luke, at least for a time. And then she's going to watch him die on a cross, taking the punishment that she and the rest of us deserve to save us. He'll be the sacrifice of salvation for us. It's going to break her heart, as old Anna will warn her in chapter 2 of Luke. But she was right. Her song is still true. God is God and is still at work. And Christmas reminds us that he is in charge. Who is your faith in this December? Politics? I hope not. Or Jesus? Well, let's pray that it will be Jesus and that our politicians and everyone around us will come to do the same.